Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven and our great God, we are so thankful to you this morning that you have given to us this day, that you have gathered us together here to learn of you and to worship you. And Father, we pray, even as we have just sung, that though our praises be feeble, that they would be true and they would overflow from hearts that are throbbing with love and adoration for you. Father, we ask that you would give us help, even this morning in the Sunday school, that you would give us help in understanding you and understanding ourselves. And Father, we pray for the children's classes that you would use the teachers to instruct the hearts of these young ones, and that you might draw some to yourself even this morning. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So I believe if we looked at our Bibles and spent time just doing that this morning, or if we just examined our own hearts and made a careful examination of the behavior of others, we'd see, I think, undeniably, that man was created with a need for worship, a need to give worship. Just in the Bible, from the first recorded offerings of Cain and Abel, to the Israelites coming out of Egypt, to Samson's parents, to the prophets of Baal in Elijah's time, to Paul speaking to the Athenians about the unknown God who he saw a altar to. It's everywhere. And that's just in the Bible. If we looked around us in our culture, we'd see the same thing. We would see people worshiping in sporting events, at concerts, at all sorts of gatherings to do with self-focus and self-care and being our best selves. Paul's letter to the Romans summarizes this implicitly, but well, in his argument to them in the first chapter. Romans 1:28 reads, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Now, this whole section in Romans, this whole first section, is leading up to this in the context of man's rebellion against God. That's the main context of the first chapter. And the main thrust of that rebellion is in how they express their worship. They would literally worship anything except God. And we have to be honest. We look around and we see the same thing today in our culture. So today, in teaching through Donald Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines, I prefer to use the word habits, we've come to chapter 5, speaking of the discipline of worship for the purpose of godliness. We'll follow the outline that Whitney used in this chapter, and then we'll move on. But we're going to see worship defined. Then we're going to see the method of worship, that is, in spirit and in truth. We're going to see the modes of worship, both public and private. And we're going to see the cultivation of worship required. So let's talk about definition. What is worship? And that is a rhetorical question. I don't expect to have a discussion here right now about that. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork." It happens, that is worship, when we see a beautiful sunset or the Grand Canyon or the stars on a clear night. Worship is what Job did in Job 1:20 after he had suffered terrible loss at the hand of the Lord, when he fell to the ground and worshiped. Or to use Whitney's example, worship is what happens when Thomas falls before the resurrected Christ and says, "My Lord and my God," in John 20:28. Worship is happening perfectly right now in heaven, according to Revelation 4, verses 9 to 11. I'm going to read that. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" So worship is, as Whitney states in the chapter, focusing on and responding to God. Very succinct definition. So what are we doing here? Or what are we here to do each Lord's Day? Worship. Worship God. What are we doing in our homes when we open our Bibles, by ourselves or with our families? Worshiping God. What are we doing when we have biblically informed and guided conversations with our brothers and sisters? Or simply stand and view His creation? Worshiping God. We are focusing on Him and responding with what is only reasonable. Worship. Glorying in Him. Adoring Him. Thanking Him. So, why can two people look at the same sunset, or sit in the same conversation, or hear the same sermon, and one praises and gives glory to God while the other doesn't? It's not a fault in God. It's a difference in their understanding of Him. In the four citations I just went through, starting with Psalm 19 and ending with Revelation, we see an increasing understanding of God and His heart. Psalm 19 speaks of creation, which is available to all of us without much explanation. Job suffered greatly and had very little special revelation to guide his response, and yet he worshiped. Thomas had lived with the God-man for 3 years. He worshiped only after he saw the marks in his hands and put his hand in his side. And in heaven, knowledge of God is perfect, is perfected in us, leading to perfect worship of the Lamb. It is understanding God and His heart and giving willing vent to the response that evokes from us that results in what the Bible calls worship. This is a statement that Whitney made in the chapter I thought was very good. He said, I think I've got it in quote marks, so it's probably right from the chapter. "To the degree we truly comprehend what God is like, we will," that is, we can't help but, "respond to Him in worship." The better we understand God, the more fervently and accurately, faithfully, we're going to worship Him. We cannot worship if we are not thinking about God. So, the definition of worship is, it's a response to our understanding of God. It's considering God and responding in the only way that's reasonable. But there's more to understand about this response. So that's going to move on to the second point. It must be done in spirit and in truth. So I think many of us could quote the verse I just mentioned without saying the reference, John 4:24. Talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus is explaining what kind of worshipers the Father is seeking. That word seeking in that verse right before John 4:24 is an interesting phrase to meditate on, and it will evoke from you, from your heart, thanksgiving and praise for God. He's seeking these kinds of worshipers. But what's he seeking? He's seeking, well, I'll read the verse. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, as Reformed Baptists, we are relatively strong on the truth part of this. We have a very strong confession to guide us in understanding our Bibles. We stress completely appropriately the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We have just been stressing the importance of knowing the truth about our God as part of defining worship for ourselves. The better we know Him, the better we'll worship Him. We can't truly worship God if we don't know who He is. And we learn that primarily, foundationally, from His Word. And that's why the first two chapters of this book were about Bible intake. You can't do the rest without it. But what of worshiping Him in spirit? As Jesus says here, and with equal emphasis. Now, obviously, as Whitney states, we must have the Holy Spirit to worship in spirit. Without Him, our hearts will be cold toward God and our spirits will be unmoved by the things of God. It's like the one who sees the Grand Canyon and doesn't worship. At least doesn't worship rightly or accurately. You can't see the Grand Canyon, I would contend, without worshiping. It's just a question of what you're worshiping. We can still say the right things and follow the forms to fit into a group if that's important to us, which it is to many people. But it's lifeless. Said differently, it's hypocrisy. So, with the Spirit, once we are indwelt by the Spirit, we can, though not necessarily will, truly worship God. With the Spirit, our praise and honor, our worship, can come from the inside out, from our hearts out. It erupts from us. It isn't something that we are told, this is what you must do, this is how you must do it, and we do it, we obey it. It comes from our hearts because we know God, and that evokes from us a response of worship, true worship. Our hearts and minds can be so full of love for and delight in this God we worship that our worship is our natural response if we have the Spirit. Now, you may have just celebrated Valentine's Day this past week, so this illustration may connect more easily. If you know me well, it may connect as well. I don't know. Say I plan to take Donna, my wife, out for a special dinner with what I know is her favorite dish, complete with violin music and long-stem roses on the table. We close the evening sharing our favorite dessert. It's just perfect. And as we're about to get up and leave, she looks at me and says, "Why did you go to such lengths to plan and spend this lovely evening with me?"
Now imagine I say, I'm just doing my duty. Maybe you don't have to imagine it. I don't know. Now, is loving my wife my duty? It is. Does responding in that way honor her? Does it show her how much I cherish our relationship? The obvious answer is no. In fact, all the effort I put into the evening doesn't fit with my comparatively cold response. My heart needs to be warmed. And further, have I really done my duty to love her even? Which I'm commanded to do. Not if I've dishonored her. I don't love her if I've dishonored her. That isn't love. That's hypocrisy. That's saying one thing and feeling another. The fact is that as Psalm 37:4 commands, delight yourself in the Lord. Now, there are a myriad of worship verses in the Scriptures, and we aren't going to even begin to touch on them. But this one's especially good for us right now because it says, delight yourself in the Lord. That's right. Our duty is delight. It's not something we do. It's something we feel. God gives us commands that are aimed at how we feel about things. I was just reading Psalm 100 this morning. I'm just going to read you the first two verses. This was resonating in my mind at the time, obviously. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. A joyful shout. Be joyful. Don't just shout. Be joyful. Make your shout a shout of joy. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. The Lord is commanding us how to feel. Do you feel like that's okay? Because I've heard people say, you can't tell me how to feel. You can tell me what to do. You can't tell me how to feel. And maybe that's true from one man to another. But it's not true from God to man. God can tell us how to feel. And He does. Maybe it's a little easier to see if I say, it's just as if a husband or a wife expressed their love to their spouse dispassionately, unfeelingly. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't connect. Right? A husband and a wife being dispassionate with one another is against Scripture. God tells us how to feel toward our husbands or our wives or our companions, our brothers and sisters in the church. He tells us how to feel. The question is, are we going to listen to Him? Are we going to do it? And this is not, this delight yourself in the Lord, it's not burdensome. It's not like He's telling you to, as I've heard before about myself, to stand on your head and eat gravel for the Lord. He's not telling you something unpleasant. He's telling you, delight yourself in the Lord. It's just like our good and gracious and merciful God to command us to love what He commands us to do. He says, delight yourself in the Lord. It's a pleasant command. And of course, we can't obey that command apart from the indwelling Spirit. But also, God makes no secret of how He feels about cold, formal, heartless worship. Isaiah 111, just as an example, there are again a myriad of texts we could go to talk about this. What's he say? Isaiah 1:11. Isaiah speaking for God. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. God tells us, he commands us to worship him. He commands us to delight in him. Burnt offerings were commanded of the people. Leviticus details the exact method of making and presenting all of these sacrifices to the Lord. It's in the law of God. It's in our Bibles. But too many of the Israelites, and I fear too many of us, get lost in all the details of the what. What do you want me to do, God? What do I need to do to be considered a Christian? What do I need to do to honor God? What do I need to do to be seen as walking the line? What do I need to do? And people, the Israelites and us, can begin to focus all of our attention on those whats, on what is being commanded, instead of on the Savior, the God to whom they point. So they're doing, we're doing, with all of our might, when we need to warm our hearts, which is also obeying the command to delight in the Lord. We can get lost in the doing of worship and lose the heart of it, which is to praise and honor and adore God simply for who he is, who he is revealed to be week by week in our worship services, in our prayer meetings, in your private devotions, in your times with your family. Simply who he is, who he's revealed to be. What should we do if we don't feel like worshiping? Because we're going to be hypocrites if we don't feel like worshiping. So when I wake up, when I woke up this morning, I felt average. I have a little bit of a cold, you can probably tell, a little bit of stuffiness in my head. Should I have just not come because I didn't feel like it? No. We should persevere in our duty, in obeying the command that God's given us. We should pray for the Spirit to move us, to move our hearts, to warm them toward this pleasant task which we are commanded. And we should patiently wait until our feelings catch up with our will. That is the way to manage your emotions. You do what you know you should do, what God wants you to do, until your emotions catch up. Because our emotions are of our flesh, often. Remember that even our self-assessed best seasons of worship are imperfect. The goal is not perfect worship. It'd be great, and we'll get it one day, as we read in Revelation 4. Our goal is to worship God in spirit and in truth, with warmth of heart, knowing him, with warmth of heart for who he is. So seek to know the truth and the God who is truth better and better throughout your life. And seek to walk by the Spirit's strength more and more, not just in worship, but in all of your everyday activities. As you do that, you will find a response of worship, a natural outflowing from your heart. It will flow from you more and more. But it flows from you more and more as a result of cultivating your understanding of the God whom you're worshiping. Because if we will do that, We'll be so taken with His beauty that we won't be able to help but worship. Let's move on now to consider the context of worship. That is, that it's expected both publicly and privately. Imagine with me, or remember back to when you first met the person who would become dear to you, a spouse or even a dear friend. How much time did you want to spend with them? How much did you desire to understand was important to them? How much did you want to be there to witness them in their activities? How much did you think about and talk about them with others? How much priority in your schedule did phone calls or coffee dates or that Friday evening performance or that ball game get? How much priority did you assign to those things? Okay, I know it's a human analogy, but I think you get the picture. We make time for and devote attention to that which we love, that which is dear to our hearts. It's important to us. So how much time are we willing to make, and how much effort will we go to worship our God? I could go off on a tangent here. I'm not going to, because I'm going to run out of time. Whitney argues, as I will, that we should expect to worship God both publicly and privately. Now, the well-known verses which command corporate worship are Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we have said, worship is primarily aimed at our response to who God is. But there's an element of being stirred up by being with other responders, other like-minded folks. And just like watching a broadcast, of a sports event, or a concert is not the same experience. I'm sorry. As being at the event with dozens or hundreds or thousands of others. You're going to see me weeping. Neither is worship. Just like going to a game. That's probably a good idea. Yeah. I only need one.
Look, that's right there. Oh.
There you go.
Thank you. Okay. When you go to a game or a concert, tell me the truth. Don't you get more excited than if you watch it at home alone? Yeah. Me too. We stir one another up when we're together. We poke each other in the side and we say, did you see what that guy did? Did you see that play? Can you believe the skill of the violinist we're listening to? Our God really does work all things for good. Look what His Word says here. He really does comfort the faint-hearted. Look what He did for Elijah and Peter. He really does strengthen the one who realizes his weakness. Look at Solomon when he needed wisdom. Or Paul with his thorn in the flesh. He really does honor the one who humbly obeys. Look at Moses or Joseph or Jeremiah or Christ. If we are isolating ourselves, we have no one to rehearse these truths with. And consequently, we go about our lives much more easily without thinking of them. This was the problem for me with Zoom worship. I would watch a sermon, and I know I was watching it with my brothers and sisters here. The sermon would be over, the telecast would end, I would turn it off, and I'd be alone in my family room with my family, but not with all of you. Consider the first part of 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Corporate worship is one means God uses to build his church as a whole into a spiritual house. A single stone is not built into a house, but it's a large collection of stones. A single stone is not shaped to fit with other stones to build a house when it's all by itself. But only as that stone comes in contact with other stones. And the parts that have to be built up or shaved off become obvious. All of the analogies of Scripture are pictures of multi-part organisms. The body, 1 Corinthians 12. The household or the building, Ephesians 2. When we worship corporately, we offer God something we can't offer by ourselves. And we experience God's blessings in ways we can't on our own. It's not that we can't experience God's blessings on our own. It's that we can't experience them the way we can in worship. We offer something unique in worship, in corporate worship, that we can't offer by ourselves. So all that said, we also need to worship God privately in our homes. We must follow the example of Jesus, who often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus spent time with his Father alone. If he did it, how much more should we do it? Uniquely, in our private worship, we can praise God for how he deals with us in our specific trials and struggles. Only there can we pour out our specific praises and our specific petitions to him and draw the comfort that comes from knowing we have an audience with our King and Father, who happens to be the God who created us and all things, who happens to be the God who's in sovereign control of everything happening. We've argued here today that worship is for God, and it is. But it's also for us. It's a means by which God blesses us and gives us greater joy and peace in our lives. It grows our intimacy with him. If I told you there was a way to have God bless you, give you deeper joy and peace, as well as for you to grow closer to God, I think you'd say, "What is it?" I'm going to tell you, it's regular participation in public worship with your brothers and sisters and daily participation in private worship, which, to quote Whitney again, I thought was a good phrase, which is the seedbed for hearty public worship. We will have much more heartfelt responses to God in our corporate worship when we are experiencing heartfelt responses to God in our private worship. That's what Whitney's saying. So last, let's see why this habit or discipline is one that we need to intentionally cultivate. Intentionally cultivate. So thinking back, we've defined worship as focusing and responding to God, to who God is. And we said that this response must be in spirit and in truth, and we need to offer it regularly. So in light of all this, why do we need to intentionally cultivate a habit of worship? I mean, it sounds so attractive. We would certainly want to do this? Why do we need to do something intentional? Why do we need to develop this positive habit in our lives of worshiping God? I'll answer in three words, three familiar words, right? The devil, the world, and our flesh. The adversary of our souls wants us to have nothing to do with true worship of God. He will seek to distract us from it or in it. He either wants us to develop a habit of not attending public or making time for private worship, or he wants us to be distracted from doing it in spirit and in truth. Note that Satan knows the truth about Christ very well, but his response is one of pride, one of exaltation of self, of looking down on others, and not on admiration and honor of God. So be careful. Be careful that you don't see more of this type of attitude in your worship than of humble adoration of our merciful and gracious God. This is why, in some ways, I wish it can't be, don't worry. I wish all of our seating was just one row, all the way across. So that those who don't sit in front, which are most of us, don't have anyone in front of us to distract us during worship. Well, they're not paying attention. He's talking to his mom. She's talking to her husband. That may happen. I don't know. That may happen. But what does it have to do with you responding to God in love based on what you're hearing about him from the pulpit? What does that have to do with you singing praises to God, offering him prayers together with your brothers and sisters? The world certainly wants nothing to do with humble adoration of the true God. Our culture is like the stony soil of Jesus' parable of the sower. It provides little depth of earth for the healthy growth of gospel seed in our hearts. Distraction is the name of the game today in this world. Shortening attention spans are characteristic of our current culture because of some of the blessings we've been given. The world is also like the thorns in this parable. The cares of this world, the things that are important to our culture, particularly those things that appeal to pride, choke out healthy spiritual habits like public and private worship of God. And of course, our flesh cooperates with the devil and the world. That is our unregenerate flesh, the flesh we brought with us into our conversion. That is to say that our old man is attracted to self-promotion and preservation, and not to denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ. There is a true element of self-denial involved in worship. Although, viewed correctly, viewed from a different perspective, as John Piper, I believe, has said, I'm not going to quote him, but there is a true sense of hedonism, of heaping pleasure on ourselves in true worship as well, if we have the right perspective. Worship is not to honor and adore us, but to honor and adore God. And our flesh naturally rebels against that. Our flesh wants to preserve itself, very naturally. We all feel it at times. It's a healthy instinct at times, but it's very unhealthy at other times. So we must resist. We must do battle with these adversaries in intentionally cultivating a habit of worship of God. We must depend not on ourselves, our own strength, but on the Spirit of God living in us to give us power to fight in this battle day by day by day by day. It doesn't end until we die. Fight the battle. Because as Whitney points out, worship is both a means and an end. It's an end in that it allows us to focus on responding in love and adoration to the one true and living God who is worthy of everything we can give him. But it's a means also. It's a means of godliness, which goes back to the beginning of the chapter, the title of the chapter, for the purpose of godliness. Worship for the purpose of godliness. Because the more faithfully we worship him, the more we become like him. And that is the essence of godliness. So cultivating a pattern of private and corporate worship is one of the disciplines or habits that will lead us where we pray to go in our lives toward conformity to Christ. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father,